following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Genesis. How hard is it to find it? Open it up, and it's the very first book, Genesis, and we're in chapter 6. We've begun this new series, But God. And last week, I thought I would just speed through this first one, and something happened. I got stuck on the first point. And so for the first time in 45 years, I'm doing a continuation of one sermon. Normally, I lock the doors and don't let you out till I'm finished. But there's something, my stomach was speaking in tongues, I was hungry, we had to leave, and so we just got past the first point. But this series with the words, but God, are two very important words. We talked about the fact briefly by way of review, and in case you were not here, that the words, but God, are two words that can change your life. There are two words that throughout Scripture, every time they appear, and they appear 45 times in Scripture, they have a tendency to take bad news and turn it into good news. In fact, there may not be two more hopeful words and helpful words in all the Scripture put together. And the reason for that is because the person behind that is God Himself, not only the creator of the universe, but the one who graciously wants to intervene in our lives to get involved in things that we're going through. And it's important because he is so powerful that we need to look to him when we come to those impossible situations. Well, certainly Genesis 6, 7, and 8 has proven to be an impossible situation. It is the first judgment of planet Earth. It is the first time where sin had built up to the point where God says, I'm about to puke. Now, that's Frankie's translation. But he said, I can't take it anymore. And the Bible even says that God regretted that he was sorry that he had created mankind at that point. Now, that first judgment that we read about in these three chapters is by flood. The Word of God will teach us that there's another judgment coming in the future, and that will be by fire. Same type of judgment, two different mediums that were used. And what God does for us in this series is to give us some of his attributes and his justice and how he wants to intervene for us when we'll allow him to do that. And so on this outline on the back of your program, if you'll look at it, I want to give you four statements about the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. And each statement builds upon the other. The first one we talked about last week is God is patient, but he judges. And we talked in great detail about the patience of God. In fact, in verse 3, if you'll just notice that, could I have it on the screen, please? This is the essence of the first point. The Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. God's saying, I'm patient, but it's not always going to be there. He's forbearing, but not forever. And when it says, my spirit shall not strive with man, think about that in our lives. The Holy Spirit strives with us. When your life is full of stupid, the Holy Spirit is many times still drawing you and bringing you back to himself. Before you became a Christian, make no mistake about this. No one has ever come to the Lord on their own. It is always through the Spirit of God attracting and drawing us and compelling us to surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God is involved in your life pre-salvation and post-salvation, as well as through the process. I'm glad that God is patient with us. In Psalm 103, David said that God is slow to anger. 17 times in the Old Testament, the Scripture reminds us that God is forbearing, that he is long-suffering, and that he is abounding in mercy. But there is a time that comes, and we discussed it in great detail last week. In fact, if you missed last week, I hope that you'll look at the website at the top and go back and pick it up, because the Bible teaches us that there was a time, and there will yet be a time, where God's mercy does not trump God's wrath. And when the sinfulness of man reaches that level where it's tipped to the other side, then God's wrath must eclipse God's mercy. As much as God is a holy God and a loving God, he is also a just God. Now make no mistake, he's slow to anger. He has a very long fuse. He lets it burn before he acts. But always, God eventually acts. And so the big point of last week that I was trying to drive home is that during this time of God's patience, What are we to do? How are we to act? What are we to perform during this time waiting for God's judgment? And I told you that our part is that we're to repent, that we're to turn around. That's what repent means, to change your mind, to turn and go in another direction. That's a fulfillment of 2 Peter chapter 3 that says God is long-suffering and not willing that any should perish. He wants us to repent and look to Him. But because of a refusal to repent, many times we attract God's wrath more than we do God's mercy. Paul tried to talk to us about that in the book of Romans chapter 2. Notice on the screen with me if you would. He says, "Do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So God is patient, but He judges. Now that's the essence of the entire hour and a half I kept you here last week. And you say, "Frank, why couldn't you do it that way last week and let us out early?" Because it's more fun to do it my way. I've told you this before, but when my children were growing up, Angela, that's up here with Carrie on the platform, was about 11 years old, and we were starting a new church in Westerville, and she was tired of my long, boring sermons. And so one morning on the way to church, she looked at me, she said, "Daddy, couldn't you just stand up there and say, 'Don't sin, amen,' and let us go home?" Well, I can't. So the first point is God is patient, but He judges. Now, would you write this down as the second point? Let's see how much progress we make today. God judges, but He differentiates. You say, "What do you mean by that, Frank?" I mean that God makes the difference. He makes the difference. Notice in chapter 6, verse 7, "The Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them.'" But watch what happens in verse 8. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." I'm so glad that I read that. There are some negative words like "but" that are words of contrast. And then there's this, "but Noah found grace." I mean, thank God that little connective word "but" is there in this situation. And you're reading along and it's like God is really mad at everyone, but Noah found grace. Now that word "grace," it means favor in the eyes of God. It is the only way that you can find salvation anywhere in the Bible. This is a rabbit trail I'm going to chase, but it's well worth your time listening to it. God did not have one plan of salvation in the Old Testament and another plan of salvation in the New Testament. There will not yet be another plan of salvation during the tribulation, nor will there be another plan of salvation during the millennium. It has always been by grace, through faith, unto good works, because of what God's done for us. It's played out in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, probably the most familiar verses in all of the New Testament. "For by grace are you saved," the favor of God that we're saved, the mercy of God that we're saved. And Noah found grace in the eyes of God. The Living Bible says it this way. It says, "Noah was a pleasure to the Lord." Isn't that a tremendous statement? God makes the difference. He differentiates. Now, there's a phrase there that we just read that I don't want to skip by us without looking at it for just a moment. It's the phrase that says, "the eyes of the Lord." Now, I want you to quickly know what it's talking about when it says that. It's a way of saying that God sees deeper than any of us can see. God knows more than any of us can know. He just sees everything. Samuel said in the Old Testament, "For God does not see man as man sees himself. For man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart." Now, may I tell you quite frankly that God does not have eyes? We do not know the full existence of God. But you will find that the biblical writers use something that theologians called anthropomorphisms. Anthro, the study of man, pomorphisms, illustrations, to make God more human in our understanding. And so there are times that you'll read, for an example, in Isaiah 59, verse 1 and 2, that says, "The arm of the Lord is not shortened, that He cannot reach us, neither is His ear deaf, that He cannot hear us, but our sins have separated us from the love of God." And this visual illustration of God seeing us is throughout all of the Bible. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, these are not on the screen, but it says, "There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." Solomon said, "The ways of man are always before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all of his paths." The one place in Scripture refers to God having the eyes of an eagle. I read about an eagle this week, the tremendous, incredible ability of their eyes. An eagle has 8 times more visual cells per centimeter in their eye than human beings do. And when they're looking at something, they can see it much better than we can. The article went on to say that an eagle in flight can see an object as small as a dime and be able to identify it buried below 6 inches of grass. And that from a space of 5 miles can see a 3-inch minnow jumping up out of the water as it's going along. And what the writers in Scripture are telling us, that God sees everything. He sees before us. He sees behind us. He sees all around us. One little girl was asked the question in Sunday school, "Is there anything that God cannot do?" She said, "Yes, God cannot see my sins that are covered under the blood of Jesus Christ." And I think that was a great answer for her. God sees it all. And because he sees, he can make a difference. It's not like God got mad one day and said, "Kaboom! Get them all." But he looked at each individual. Notice in verse 11 what it says. It says, "The earth was also corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch.'" Now, guys, would you leave that up just for a moment and look at your neighbor and say, "He's getting ready to chase another rabbit." Will you do that right now? But this is a good rabbit trail to chase. The two words I want you to notice here, first of all, is the word gopher wood. When the Lord said, "I want you to make an ark," and incidentally, without getting into a lot of details, the ark was about the identical length of our church. I tell people our church is like a strip mall. We're 1/4 mile long and 1/4 inch deep as you're driving down Route 3. But a little over 500 feet long would be the distance of Noah's ark. We're about 530 feet long. It was about 60 feet wide, which would be a little more than our chapel is down in the old inn. It was 3 stories tall. And God said, "Noah, I want you to build this out of gopher wood." There are parallels and symbolisms throughout these stories about the flood and what God will do in the future and who will be the salvation. The gopher wood is not only the hardest wood that Noah possibly could have used, it is symbolic in Scripture of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Over and over, the Bible refers to gopher wood as cypress. Cypress wood is considered to be almost indestructible. Even researchers feel the reason they'll find the ark still intact is because it was built out of cypress wood, out of gopher wood. Well, that also is symbolic of the humanity of Jesus Christ. Over and over in Scripture, you can find the indestructible character of God described by wood and tree, even of righteous people. In Psalm chapter 1, it says, "The righteous man is like a tree planted by the rivers of water." In Isaiah chapter 53, you will find that Jesus is described coming out of the root, not only of the tribe of David and Jesse, but the root of God and what he wants to accomplish. So you see that gopher wood and that cypress that is symbolic there. Let me have it back up one more moment, and you see that it says not only make it out of gopher wood, but make rooms in the ark. Now, really, the literal translation of that word room should be nests. It's a nesting place. They're going to be on this boat for a long time. They were on that boat for, the best estimates, 371 days. Can you imagine being on a boat with your family for 371 days? Someone, a good friend of mine, says family is like fish. After 3 days, they stink and need to be pitched out quickly. But 371 days they were together, and there were nests for all of them. So all the rooms probably were not equal in size. A little mole or a little sparrow would take a little nest, and a baby elephant would take a much larger nest. but said, make rooms out of the ark. And then it says, and cover it with inside and outside with pitch. Now that pitch, if you can just imagine, probably you already have, is like a black tar. It is something to waterproof. It is something to make sure on the seams, the cracks are all filled like putty, and every piece of board inside and outside, 530 feet long, 60 feet wide, three stories up, is covered so that no water can get in. But here's the nugget in case you didn't know it. That word pitch is the word in Hebrew for atonement. Cover it with the atonement. In Leviticus 17, it speaks of being covered with the atonement. You literally could say, take the word pitch, where it uses it in Leviticus, and says cover with pitch, and say cover it with the atonement, the payment, the at-one-ment of coming with God. It may shock you to know that that is repeated 70 times throughout the Old Testament. The pitch of God, the covering of God. The only thing that makes the ark a safe place, don't ever think that getting to heaven is going to make you safe. There's no place on earth or in heaven that is safe. One third of all the angels were in a sinless heaven when they decided to fall and come with Satan to this earth. What makes the ark safe, and the ark represents Jesus Christ, is the shedding of the blood. Without the shedding of the blood, without the covering of the pitch, without the covering of the atonement, there is no forgiveness. There is no remission of sins. So though that was a rabbit trail, it's well worth us taking time to look at it just for a moment. And then it's important that you walk out of here knowing that God doesn't judge indiscriminately. You remember one time in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples were going through Samaria, and the Samaritans didn't like the Jews because they were poorly treated by the Jewish people. And James and John said, Lord, would you just call down fire from heaven and destroy them all? And people have this idea, God's just going to blow everyone up indiscriminately, one nation, one people at a time. But regardless of race, age, color, nationality, God looks at the heart individually of every single person that's there. He does that with Noah in this situation also. But notice what it says in 2 Peter chapter 5 on the screen. It says, he did not spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people. And then in verse 9 it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and reserve the unjust for punishment for the day of judgment. So when God judges, he knows the difference. In this corrupt world that we're living in, say amen, God knows if you're his child. God knows if you're a believer. And this is something you'll be glad for, because before God sends judgment upon the earth, he lifts Noah off of the earth. Simultaneously, they're coming to judgment day, and simultaneously, God has rescued him. They, one of eight, Noah and his family, are lifted from the earth. Now, could that be a foreshadow of something else that's to come in the future? Well, absolutely, you know it refers to the rapture and relates to us of what the Lord Jesus Christ will do at the last judgment and the tribulation period. Notice, don't turn there, but on the screen, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says this. It says, we who are alive and remain will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. That means those who have died before us. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And that word caught up is where we get the word rapture. It is means to be snatched away, literally, violently, in a moment of time. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, just like when he shut the door on Noah's ark, there was no time to go take care of turning the gas off or turning the green beans off or turning the lights off. When the Lord comes, it'll be in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and in that very instant, we will be caught up to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. That's the rapture. So the Bible promises that like Noah, God will have a select group of people from humanity in our generation, in our age, that is instantly going to go to heaven at some point. Always remember this. God judges, but he differentiates. Another good example of that, I think, would have to be in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, when the judgment of all judgments is about to fall out on the world. God speaks to John, the revelator, on the Isle of Patmos, and he says, John, come up here, I want to show you something. That come up here is symbolic of the rapture. Come up to heaven, and then as you read chapter 6 through 17, you're going to see all hell break loose on planet Earth. But God takes care of his own in the process of judgment of the world. Let me give you a third aspect of God's justice. By the way, I know this is a hard message to say amen on, but it gets better, it gets gooder as we go along. Let me give you the next one, if I may. And that is, God differentiates. He knows the difference between the believers and the non-believers, but he does not exempt. Even if you're a believer, there are things that you will experience because we live in this fallen and sinful world. God judges, he makes a difference, but he doesn't exempt. Let me explain. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 1 with me. It says, the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now jump down to verse 20. It says, the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beast, and every creeping thing that creeps, all the creeps are there. And every man in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land, underline the next word, died. Everything, the birds died, the animals died. And it says, so he destroyed all the living things that were on the face of the ground. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now, Noah was not directly affected by this flood. Noah was saved, but definitely he was indirectly affected. Do you think for one moment that Noah was in that ark having a big party saying, I'm saved and they're lost? Make no mistake about this, that Peter called Noah a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, he not only built the ark, but he called out to people that he cared for, his neighbors. Don't you care about your neighbors? Don't you care where they will spend eternity? You would never in your right mind wish a place called hell even on your worst enemy. Hell is so unimaginable, we have no way to fathom the horrors of it all. And though Noah was redeemed, he was impacted by the fallen world that he lived in. He was impacted by the death. Can you imagine being on a boat? I don't know if any of you have ever been in a river or a lake or an ocean area where massive amounts of sea life have died and they're putrefying and rotting right in front of you, and the stench is almost unbearable. Noah on that ark, without a motor to speed away, without a sail to take him in a different direction. When you think of the ark, don't think of a speedboat. And whatever you do, don't think of that little Noah's ark that you got in primary school or kindergarten in church and they sell at the Jesus junk store. When you think of an ark, think of a coffin. Think of a big block square that's just floating at the direction of God, and Noah's there and the stench is there and the children are with him wondering, are our neighbors, what happened? And everyone was gone. Now how does that relate to us? Though you can live for the Lord and I can live for the Lord, we're not exempt from the consequences of sin. When you, sir, when you, ma'am, to decide to sin and get away from God, it can impact your marriage, it can impact your children, it can impact your neighborhood. It can impact your church. There are godly men and women in this room who are helping pay their children out of their sinfulness. You're paying their bills because they're drinking it up. They're drugging it up. You're raising their kids because of their irresponsibility. You are living in a country where you're paying taxes to support things that are both immoral and things that you would never support. Make no mistake about this. We are impacted. We are not exempt from sinfulness in the world. There's a burden that everyone must carry and everyone must bear. And Noah was not exempt for that, even though he was not directly affected. And here's the main point. God's judgment of unbelievers should never make us happy. It's never a cause of rejoicing. It should cause us great discomfort at all. We should never gloat and say, well, they got theirs. They deserve whatever it is that they're getting. It should actually grieve us. So God is patient, but he judges. He judges, but he differentiates. He differentiates, but he does not exempt. And then I want you to see the last point today, and you're going to know I got through the message. God doesn't exempt, but he does remember. God has a great memory. Chapter 8, verse 1, we've waited 2 weeks to get to these two words, but God. But God remembered Noah. Now my translation, the New King James Version that I'm reading from, says, then God remembered Noah. If you have a 1611 King James, it says, so then God remembered Noah. But I believe the NIV, the New American Standard, the ESV, and a host of other translations has it more correct when they say, but God remembered. And the reason it's a more correct translation, I believe, is because of the contrast that's there. It's not like that God had forgotten Noah, that God is saying, oh, one almost drowned on me. But it's a contrast of while I'm dealing with this, at the same time I can deal with this. Notice in verse 1 what it says. It says, but God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and waters subsided. So to say that God remembered Noah doesn't imply, as I said, that he had forgotten. He's concerned about him. Now step back from this whole scenario and look at the big picture just for a moment. If you look at the picture I've painted for you in the last 2 weeks, the earth is in this huge deluge of water. It looks like there's no hope. All the animals, all the birds are going to be destroyed. Curtains, lights out. It's over for mankind. But for this family, it's the beginning of a new world. It's the beginning of a new promise from God. But God remembered Noah. You say, that's not fair. Well, it's not fair. Lots of things in life are not fair, but it is just. God is a just and a holy God. And the truth of the matter is, this story is not primarily about judgment. It's primarily about the establishment of a new order. When you leave this earth, you're going to go to a new order of life. You're going to go to a life order where there'll be no sorrow, no sickness. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Revelation 21:4, and it will be no more tears, for the former things are passed away. It'll be a new order. Noah was preparing to go into a new order because God remembers him. And I'm going to assume for a moment that you're familiar with the early part of Genesis. When God's allowing a do-over for Noah, there was one character that so wanted to see the earth destroyed. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about this fallen angel by the name of Lucifer. He's on earth. He had tempted Eve and Adam to sin, and they sinned. And then God spoke to that serpent directly to him, and he said, there's going to be one born one day, Satan. I want you to know this. Someone who's going to be born into this world, who's going to crush your head, who's going to crush your kingdom. Satan knew that God was God. And in his perverted mindset, I suppose, ever since then, Satan was trying to figure out every conceivable way to keep Jesus from being born and growing up. That's why the children were destroyed and murdered by Herod in Bethlehem, hoping that Jesus wouldn't grow up. But in the book of Genesis, Satan is working very hard. And if you were with us last week in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we talked about the world got to the point where it says that man was wicked and every thought of their mind was evil before the Lord. And Satan was hoping that this was so bad, yes, God, go ahead and destroy the world. Destroy them all. But God says, oh no, I'm still in control. God remembered Noah. There's this little box bobbling on top of the water full of animals and eight human beings. And you say, that's the future of the world? And God says, that's what I'm going to do. You say, Frank, how do we know that he'll complete it? How do we know that God's going to take care of us? Here's one of the greatest verses in the book of Philippians. Paul wrote and he says, God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Guys, will you give God praise for that this morning? That he started a good work in us. So this flood, as bad as it is a do-over. Life, not death, salvation. He describes it in the second chapter of 2 Peter. He said the medium is going to be different, but essentially it's going to be the same. And if you come to him and accept him, you will not die. The Bible says something like this, and I'm paraphrasing. It says, the Lord is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but... It says in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, the day of the Lord will come, And when it comes, the earth and the elements thereof will be destroyed with the fervent heat. Everything will be destroyed. All the things that this world would make you think is important, your career, you've got to go for your career. You've got to get your master's degree. You've got to put in 60 hours a week. And you do that, and you climb that ladder of career, and it's okay to do that. We all have to have a job. But remember, my friend, one day when this earth is on fire, that ladder is going to be destroyed. You say, I have to enjoy, I'm going to climb the ladder of recreation and happiness. Go ahead. It's good to recreate. It's good to find happiness in this world. But one day that ladder is going to be destroyed. You say, well, I need to be socially accepted. I want people to think the best of me. Go ahead and get the best opinion in the world of yourself. But one day the pole of public opinion is going to burn down. And then Peter says, and when that happens, what manner of people will you wish you had been? And then he answers it. You'll want to be holy. You want to live before God. You want to become a God chaser. Whatever you do, whether it's in your work, in your recreation, in your family, in your neighborhood, you do it with passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Guys, I don't know humanly how much longer the world could go on. It seems to me it's pretty bad. But God is patient, not willing that any should suffer, but that all should come to repentance. And that's why it's no mistake that you're here this morning and the Lord Jesus Christ has given you an opportunity to accept Him. And you can say no to the ark. Remember, the ark is symbolic of Jesus Christ. Or you can enter the ark. For by grace, that's the ark, that's the favor of God, that's Jesus dying on the cross. For by grace are you saved, watch the rest of it, through faith. Faith is your part. Faith is believing. Faith is what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, that if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised Jesus from the dead, we will be saved. And it takes faith to do that. Would you pray with me? Lord, how thankful we are that you love us so very much. And I pray, Lord, that for those who have not yet accepted the most wonderful deal that's ever been offered to mankind, that Jesus would be their ark today. In a world of confusion, with the emotional upset they've brought into this service, not knowing what's going to happen, could this be the moment, Lord, that a man or a woman or a young person would say yes to Jesus Christ? Lord, what a powerful testimony of Jesus' atoning death. Only 3 years of earthly ministry, but his payment on the cross covers us all for time and eternity. And then, Lord, even as believers, how your Holy Spirit strives with us and works with us and draws us ever closer to you. So my friend, I want to ask you a question I've asked before, but very directly this time, because the theme of this message has been that heavy. If you were to die today, and incidentally, the moment you die, there's no second chance. No one can pray your soul out of hell, and there is no such place as purgatory. That's the devil's lie. There's no place other than a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. If you were to die today, do you know for sure that you would go to heaven? Do you know for certain that Christ has forgiven you of your sins, that you've accepted him? You say, how do I know it? It's just what Paul said. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. I want you to be my Savior. And if you believe in your heart, no one can make you do that. That's the faith part. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen yet. It's the substance of what we hope to have. And it becomes realized as we accept by faith Jesus Christ, and he makes it real. And if you haven't done that and you want to more than anything, know for sure you're going to heaven. I want to pray with you today. Would you pray this in your heart? Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Forgive me of my sins. Make me the person you want me to be.